according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. When we get to the prepared lesson for this evening, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to start us off. Before we do that, though, let's take time for silent prayer. Very important time. Each one of us in the privacy of our own priesthood with our heads bowed and our eyes closed have the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, set aside distractions, and prepare our heart for receiving truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this evening and thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, you have supplied so many answers to our prayers. We just rejoice and give you the praise and glory. We thank you for preserving the believers of Grace Memorial Bible Church during the recent hurricane. And we pray that you might continue to work through them, through their pastor, Jay Rarer, and ask, Father, that those on the scene with hope and with comfort might truly be offering the hope and comfort that is eternal and not simply the external things of this world. Likewise, for Pastor Robbie Dean and the believers there in Houston, we thank you that they have the opportunity to come alongside with truth, with gospel tracts, as well as promise booklets, and being able to offer eternal encouragement to those that are in need. And we thank you for all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, it has become our practice, at least in recent years, to take the first 10 minutes or so, 15 minutes, of our Wednesday evening service for questions and answers. We realize our primary method of communication is the method of face-to-face teaching from under the authority of a pastor-teacher, but we do have other methods that Scripture does validate, one of which was the question-and-answer method that our Lord employed with His disciples. And so we don't do this every session, but we do designate this as a proper time, doing all things orderly, as 1 Corinthians 14 would have us do. So let's start off. We've got a microphone ready to go. Who wants to have the first question this evening? Right here, Mr. Smith. Make sure you're on the microphone. There you go. Purpose for the microphone, let everybody in the room hear your question and also make sure that the question is recorded so those listening on tape have the opportunity to listen to the question as well. All right, go ahead.
Pastor, would you give us a one-paragraph definition of the phrase fullness of time?
Definition of the fullness of time. That comes from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it is described as a dispensation. It's described as a stewardship or an economy. And the fullness of time is the stewardship dispensation in which God the Father's plan will be fulfilled for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. So I'll just read it here from Ephesians 1:10. Which is the scripture that's up there on the wall. With a view, of course the sentence begins prior to verse 10, begins with verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Now the He's there are God the Father. The great impact of Ephesians chapter 1 is that this praise and glory is to the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, with a view to an administration. Very important Greek word there in verse 10 for dispensation or for stewardship. And this church is a dispensational church, for example, as opposed to other kinds of churches that would be out there that would be non-dispensational, covenant theology, or other forms of local churches that are not dispensational. But the stewardship arrangement that Jesus Christ, or that the Father has in mind for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, is this very age that's upcoming, the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. So this is what we're looking forward to, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the age, the dispensation that follows the millennium. As the millennium comes to a close, as the Gog and Magog rebellion are dealt with, as the great white throne judgment is then held, when heaven and earth flee away and are consumed, and the new heavens and the new earth are created, then the dispensation of the fullness of times is inaugurated. And that's the age that we're looking forward to, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the dispensation of the fullness of time. Does that answer your question? Is that more than a paragraph? All right. All right. Yeah. All right, what other questions tonight? Anything else on your mind? We've been dealing with angelic conflict information. We've been dealing with a lot of material in the life of Christ on casting out demons and leprosy and so forth. Kathy Berry, we'll give Kathy the second question there. You got to wait for the microphone.
Do you have any copies of the chart you used last week?
I forgot. I would appreciate an email reminder. Paper copies of Larkin's chart. I will get some printed. Possibly, I got the 11x17 ledger paper that we can copy in our photocopier. And we've got a printer that'll print one of those, and we'll get some copies made off. Between looking for a pastor for Horseshoe Bay and looking for a house for the Bolanders and looking for all kinds, I'm forgetting things lately. All right. What else? Other questions tonight? Jerry. Let's bring a microphone up to Jerry. Yes, we will have paper copies of this chart printed off and available for people, and they'll be out there on the literature rack.
Because of God's holiness, man can come in contact or have fellowship with Him. What exemption does Satan have?
Satan has no fellowship with God. Satan does not approach God's holiness. Satan does approach God's righteousness and justice. And there's a distinction. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 and you see where he was expelled from, in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have this wonderful passage that describes Satan before his fall. The passage begins in verse 2 with a rebuke against the leader of Tyre. And then down in verse 12, it transitions to the king of Tyre. And we realize we've gone from examining a human being to examining the fallen angel, Satan, behind the power behind the throne. And when he was cast out, he was called the Christ cherub or the anointed cherub in verse 14. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now there's holiness. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now that is describing Satan before his fall. That cannot describe any human being. None of us were created righteous. We were born unrighteous, and we received righteousness when we believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. But this passage is rebuking an angelic being who was created righteousness, but then who fell by virtue of his own internal sin. Then it says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Remember, all sin begins internally, begins with a mental attitude stage prior to any overt sin or sin of the tongue being spoken. Long before the five I wills were uttered in Isaiah 14, the internal mental attitude was already there. And so it says, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And this is where he was expelled from. Now, Satan still has access to the judicial courts in heaven, which is not the mountain of his holiness, is not the mountain of his, or the throne room of his presence, but it is a place by which justice and righteousness do come in contact with this fallen world. Unrighteousness will always come in contact with God's courts as the judgment function is then exercised. So when Satan goes and he appears before God to accuse Job, like he does in Job 1, or to accuse you and I, or to level whatever other accusations, that is in the courtroom setting where God permits unrighteousness for the purpose of righteous review and justice application. He is not in the presence of God's holiness, and he is not fellowshipping with God whatsoever. There will come a point, I believe, at the rapture of the church, others put it at a different point, where Satan is expelled from heaven entirely. In the totality of it, he no longer will have access to even the courtroom anymore. And that's when there is no longer a place found for him in heaven. Michael and his angels wage war, and he is thrown down. And he is cast to the earth, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. I believe at that point of time, even his accusation privileges are revoked. And he no longer will have, it's kind of like a lawyer today when he's disbarred, or when his, attorneys just can't go strolling into the Supreme Court and start arguing cases. You have to be approved as a Supreme Court litigant to be able to approach the Supreme Court. And I think of when Satan's finally expelled from heaven totally, he no longer has even lawyer privileges as an accuser to stand in the heavenly places. And that comes up in Revelation chapter 12, I believe, where he's expelled. Might be chapter 9. No, I think it's chapter 12. I have not been in the book of Revelation with a great deal of... it's Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. And that's when even his heavenly access is revoked. So presently he can go to heaven. Presently he does. Remember, the angels have Jacob's ladder, which lets them cross dimensions and get up and down. And he goes to heaven and he accuses us. He has access to the judicial court procedures, but not to the holiness, not to the temple, not to the worship places. All right. Anything else tonight? We'll give a last call on the questions. You're doing real well. All right, Cliff.
It's kind of a little bit tricky to state it, but I want to get it across, the idea. If we are approaching a decision, or we're approaching a situation in our life where we want to know what the will of God is for our lives, and then at some point down the road in that prayerful thought that we're putting towards that decision, we make the decision, okay, well, we think this is the will of God for our lives, and we go that direction in faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then at some point, God indicates to us that was not his will.
Mm-hmm.
So he sends us another direction. And then we're obedient to that, and then we change directions based on God's leading.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when we started down that path, we were actually outside the will of God. But we did so in faith.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a sin, that we were outside God's will at that point? Have we committed a sin in doing that, or is that how we should approach those kinds of decisions, is do it to the best that we can in faith, and then know that he'll redirect us if we're going the wrong way?
That's exactly right, yeah. In the Lord recognizes our limitations. He recognizes our finite understanding, our ignorance. The question, though, is how, when you made a misstep, when you departed from his will, how did that happen? How did he permit that to happen, without overruling, without showing, without demonstrating? I think in a lot of cases there were indications at the time that the person just chose not to pay attention to because it didn't fit with what they wanted to have happen. And so they kind of ignored the divine guidance principles that didn't fit. You know, they had three or four principles that did fit, and they had one or two principles that didn't fit, so they conveniently just kind of brushed those off to the side, paid attention to the ones they thought fit with what they wanted to do, and then they said, oh, praise the Lord, it's his will that we do such and such. Okay? And so you have to ask. Now, in the case where you are genuinely ignorant, where you've prayed about it, you've sought God's will, you've sought counsel of older believers, you've prayed about it with the assembly, you've searched the scriptures and so forth, and ultimately you've given the decision over to the Lord, all right? You got to fall back in the Gospel of Matthew, where it says you've asked him for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. And where you're asking him to overrule, say, Father, if this is what we're looking to do, and if we're wrong about this, then not our will but thine be done. See? And under those considerations, then you can trust that he's gonna overrule. And I think the best example of that is in the life of David, when he wanted to build a temple. And he said, I'm going to build a temple. I'm real embarrassed. I live in this palace, and the ark is still in that tent. I'm going to build a temple for the ark to be housed. And there was nothing wrong with that request, nothing wrong with that desire. But it wasn't the will of God. God had already, Solomon, planned to build that temple. So David was going to proceed and do it, but then God was faithful. He sent Nathan so that Nathan would keep David from stepping out of God's will. And believers can trust that God's going to do that. He won't let you. If you're asking him for a fish, he will not give you a snake. If you're truly willing to surrender your will to his will, he will not allow you to be misguided and to step out. And thus, you know, unless he's got some other plan going on where he's going to permit it for testing or for divine discipline or whatever else. Now he may, if you're playing fun and games and acting like you're seeking his will, but you're really not. How many prayers, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, otherwise I'd have to have everybody close your eyes. But how many prayers are voiced, "Dear Heavenly Father, if it could be your will, blah, 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 blah." But you didn't really mean that first part, that if it could be your will part. What you really want is this, right? And so what you're really saying is, "Father, make this your will and give me this." Because in a lot of cases, we're not willing to accept the alternative if it's not your will. See, hopefully you get that perspective where, you know what, if I'm asking for the wrong thing, then he's got something else better planned. See, and I hate to quote Garth Brooks, but that unanswered prayer is a wonderful biblical song in terms of, now he's wrong when he called it unanswered prayer, because it was answered, but it was answered no, because I've got something better for you. And that's kind of what he was trying to sing about in that song, and that is the biblical principle there. All right. I know I already said last call, but let's give Kathy the last call then.
Okay. You brought up a text that you read last week, and I had a question then.
Okay.
But it was past question.
What passage was that?
In Revelation chapter 12, going back to verses 3 through 6, we've already been through the sign in heaven with the red dragon, which is Satan.
Uh-huh.
And he brings down a third of the angels, and they come to earth. And then he tried to kill off Jesus Christ when he was born, mm-hmm. Through the debacle in Bethlehem. And it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, which is obviously Christ, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and a child was cut off to God in his throne. Then, what does verse 6 mean?
The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished 1,200 and 60 days. That's 42 months of 30 days time frame. And we did some teaching on that from the book of Daniel at some point. This is the latter half, the Great Tribulation. God provides a refuge, even though Satan is bound and determined to exterminate the Jewish people during the Great Tribulation of Israel. God will provide a refuge. He always provides a way of escape. He does so for believers today. He will not test you beyond that which you're able to bear, but will provide a way of escape. God will take care of the nation of Israel, the faithful remnant now. Satan's going to think that even if he can't kill them all, he can starve them to death, because if they don't take the mark of the beast, they can't buy or sell. They can't buy food. They can't live. They can't participate in this great worldwide economy. But God's got something else provided for them. And just like he provided for Jeremiah, just like he provided for Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you know, ravens came and fed Jeremiah by that brook. He's going to take care of Israel during the Great Tribulation. He will provide for them. All right?
Okay.
If we need a follow-up, I'll be glad to talk about that after class.
Okay.
Because this is a symbolic passage. All right. Well, join me then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We will return to our 1 Corinthians series. Matter of fact, we are very quickly going to be back in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Sunday morning. We will be back in to verses 7 through 13, and then bringing chapter 8 to a close and spending the remainder of this year in chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're dealing with the idolatry and other matters that can become stumbling blocks. Corinth, the believers living in Corinth, were living in the midst of a pagan society with tremendous idolatry. Rather similar to you and I today in Austin, Texas, a pagan culture with tremendous idolatry. And there are, in verse 5, these so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. And our neighbors, our co-workers, are serving these gods. They're serving the god of money. They're serving materialism. They're serving sports, the god of football. In fact, the high holy season of football is about to begin, right? The temples are filling back up again, where they gather together for their solemn assemblies. And, you know, you can certainly fill a stadium a lot quicker than you can fill a church these days, it seems. All right? And, of course, there's all the demigods of these, the pantheon of these sports. I'm not just picking on football. Baseball has its own pantheon. Baseball has its own idolatry. All right? There are many gods and many lords. We live in a fallen world that's serving everybody except God. You know, have you noticed in the lies of multiculturalism and the lies of tolerance and the lies of pluralism of this day that really anything is okay except biblical Christianity in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything else is fine. Every religion imaginable, every New Age philosophy, whatever you want is great as long as it's not faith alone and Christ alone. That then is trouble. And this world can't tolerate that. So verse 6 is very appropriate for us because verse 5, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, and this is what we've been focused on, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, that is, from whom as a source and origin and planner, and we are returning ultimately back to Him. We are returning to a face-to-face relationship with Him for all eternity. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things have come to be, and through whom we are returning to a face-to-face eternal relationship with God the Father. All right, that is the expanded work that we've been doing in verse 6 based upon the exegesis of the text and based upon the text that we've been studying there out of verse 6. From, to, through, and through. God the Father, we are from the Father, but we're also headed back to the Father. Likewise, Jesus Christ, through and through, through whom are all things. Apart from the creative agency of Jesus Christ, nothing would exist because Jesus Christ is the member of Trinity that is revealing the invisible God to include the revelatory work of creation. But then also reconciling us to the Father. If it wasn't for the mediation of Jesus Christ, none of us would earn a place in the presence of God the Father. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us could stand before the Father. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, all of us are going to stand before the Father. He is able to make us stand. What a delight. And so this then has become the subject of our study to examine what does it mean to be of God the Father. It's been a study in paterology, and I'm hoping to conclude it tonight. I will conclude it tonight. How's that for a prophetic statement? All right? Might keep you till midnight. But I'm going to finish this tonight. All right? The paterological, paternity and purpose. By paterology, don't be scared by the long word. Paterology means the doctrine of God the Father. In the Greek, pater is the word for father. I think our systematic theologies are very weak on paterology. They'll break down Christology, and they need to. They'll break down pneumatology for the Holy Spirit, and they need to. Goodness gracious, if you get confused on the Holy Spirit, you could end up in all kinds of confusing places, charismatic and otherwise. All right? If you're confused on your Christology, you can end up confused. Is he, you know, the hypostatic union can be a trouble if you don't understand his true deity and his undiminished deity and his true humanity. So those are very important. But most systematic theologies, and therefore most seminaries, are very woefully deficient with respect to their paterology, with respect to the role of God the Father. And that's why this study and similar studies are very important. What is our paterological paternity and purpose? What is the blessing of being in Christ? And the development that we did under the paternity that took us into Ephesians 3, blessed be the God and Father, see, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. That Ephesians 3 passage, if you missed that teaching, I would encourage you to either get the tapes or download the MP3s, somehow get that material, because our paternity is critical. You know, when you think about the church age, we live in this wonderful age. In the Old Testament, your earthly paternity was significant, whether you were Jew or Gentile. Or if you were a Jew, what tribe were you from? Were you from the tribe of Levi? You were eligible to be a priest if you were of the line of Aaron. Were you from the tribe of Judah? That was the ruling tribe. Or the tribe of Benjamin, or whatever. Your earthly paternity was significant in the Old Testament, because the land grant blessings, other heritage blessings, were determined by your physical lineage. Not so in the church. In the church, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, positionally, we're one body in Christ. And God doesn't care who your parents were, earthly speaking. You are now in Christ. You have God the Father for your spiritual paternity. And that's the real issue for our priesthood. So, this has been where our study has taken us. And as we concluded tonight, we realize that we have not only a paterological paternity, but also a paterological purpose. God is our Father, and so that's our lineage, that's our background, that's our past. But what is our future? What is our inheritance? What is our destiny? And the real neat thing is, unlike earthly inheritances, which you can't collect on until your earthly father is dead, right? This is an inheritance where our Heavenly Father is never going to die, and we're going to enter into His presence. We're going to enter into immediate fellowship and adult fellowship with our Heavenly Father to receive the inheritance. What a delight. That's our destiny. That's our purpose. Not only, a lot of times, as human beings, we get lost, we lose a sense of purpose, we never had one to begin with, right? A young person that just doesn't have a clue. I was there, I know exactly what that's like. I left high school, went to college, didn't know why I was there. Didn't want to be there. Got mad that I had to be there. See, my parents wanted me there, so I went, but didn't want to be there, didn't know what I was going to study. Hated every class. Of course, that's just adolescent arrogance and idiocy. Flunked out of there and ended up in the army, got some discipline, and amazing things happened. And then when my call came to the ministry, when I realized what my spiritual gift was, and all of a sudden now there's a purpose. Now there's a reason for still being here, and there's work to be done and so forth. Wow, that makes a difference. That turns everything around. Now all of a sudden things come into focus. Now there's a reason, see. And every believer should be able to hold on to their paterological purpose. What are we doing? Where are we going? What does He have for us to do? Now, as we've studied it so far, we realize that the celebrity is Jesus Christ. The paterological purpose centers on Jesus Christ. It is His, the Father's, Christological purpose. God the Father has a Christological purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. And He's been in the process of doing that ever since the foundation of the world. God the Father is determined to glorify Jesus Christ. That's why He saved you and I. See, it's a very immature view to think that, well, He saved me so I don't have to go to hell when I die. Well, that is a benefit of being saved. I'm glad that I'm not going to go to hell when I die. I'm glad that my sins are forgiven. I'm glad that I have righteousness imputed to me. Those are all wonderful benefits. But the purpose for doing all that was to glorify Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren, so that Jesus Christ would not be alone in that presence of the Father in glory. See? So the paterological purpose centers on His Christological purpose for the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, and there was about five lessons on that point alone. Then secondly, main point B, what happens when Jesus Christ finishes His Christological purpose? And see, at the same time that the Father's purpose is Christological, Jesus Christ's purpose is paterological. God the Father is exalting Jesus Christ, but what's Jesus Christ doing? He's turning right around and glorifying God the Father. And so it really is a two-way street. It is designed with such complementary blessings. And I think that we really need to get a hold of this, not just for an academic theological pursuit, but for our marriages, for our relationship one to another. We're supposed to love one another, right? Don't we have verses that tell us to love one another? Well, what better pattern are we going to find than God the Father and God the Son? Because God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Father. And we have this love one another command that we're told to do, but we have the love one another illustration with God the Father and with God the Son. So these teachings are vital. Likewise, I think about marriage. Because in marriage, you have what do you have? You have leadership and you have submission, don't you? And the submission doesn't happen because the wife is basically inferior and she better submit to that husband, or he'll give her the what for. Right? The wives are all smiling here. They're catching on. See, now think about God the Father and Jesus Christ. Because what do we have? With God the Father and God the Son, we've got leadership, and we've got the volitional submission of Jesus Christ, who submits to the will of the Father. Now, he's certainly not unequal, because he's absolute deity. He's just as God as the Father is, and just as much God as the Holy Spirit is. So the pattern of leadership and following, the pattern of with the, that marriage is supposed to be a patterned after, we have it laid out right there between the Father and the Son. And the Son's certainly not inferior any more than a wife is inferior to her husband. See? So we have patterns to learn from. And the Father loves the Son. And that's supposed to be the love that husbands ought to be having for their wives. And wives, the Son loves the Father. And even as the Father magnifies Him, He just turns it around and magnifies the Father. All right? And so what you end up with is this, the reciprocal action of blessing. And that's why in the Scriptures it says, outdo one another in showing honor. Give preference to one another in honor. That's where it becomes a win-win situation on both sides. So the Christological purpose concludes. That's the fullness of time that we've been looking at. We'll look at it again tonight. The Christological purpose concludes with the achievement of His, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ's, paterological purpose for the eternal glory of God the Father. So join me now in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's get a look at this once again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. See, the will of God, and it's being unfolded. And glimpses of it were given to the angels. Glimpses of it were given to the Gentiles. Greater glimpses of it were given to the Jews. But it's only in the church where mystery doctrine is unfolded, where we have the whole counsel of God's Word, things into which angels long to look. We have mystery doctrine revealed to us in the church age through the epistles, and that includes this aspect of it here. His kind intention which He purposed in Him. With a view. And I love the way that's phrased, because God, His purpose is an eternal purpose. He has planned everything out between Alpha and Omega. And yet, step by step by step of the way, He never once got sidetracked, never got derailed. See? He never told somebody He was going to print off a chart for him and then forgot all about it until the next Wednesday night. All right? He never lost track of any detail, of any step along the way. He never lost focus of what it was He was trying to do. And what He's trying to do is glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. With a view. That's His focus. That's what's in view. And He never lost sight of that. With a view to a dispensation, an administration. I'm going to give you the vocabulary on that tonight. Suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. All right? This is the climax of the plan of God. The climax of the plan of God is the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is the pinnacle. As much as the church age is exalted, there's something even greater coming up. And we're going to share that as the bride of Christ. But there's something even greater than the church coming up. It's called the fullness of time. Somebody asked me, Pastor, can you write down your title for the plan of God? So there it is. My title for the plan of God is God the Father's Grace Eternal Dispensational Plan of the Ages for the Maximum Glorification of Jesus Christ. Simple. You needed me to write that down? You haven't been keeping notes? God the Father's Grace Eternal Dispensational Plan of the Ages for the Maximum Glorification of Jesus Christ. That's the plan of God. That is the eternal counsel of His will. And what is the pinnacle of that, the climax of that, is the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's what He's always kept in view, what He keeps on keeping in view, what you and I should be keeping in view. Because it is according to His promise. You ever think, what promise is that? When we say according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, wait a minute, what do you mean according to His promise? God's made more than one promise, hasn't He? I mean, God's made scads of promises. He made promises to Abraham, promises to David, He's made all kinds of promises in Scripture. In fact, you can get whole books filled with nothing but the promises of God. But this one, in 2 Peter 3, says, according to His promise, one promise, a very special promise. And who did He make that promise to? Jesus Christ. According to His promise. You and I can benefit and look forward to that. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a delight. That's where we're headed. This dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, back to the vocabulary on this. I promised I'd give it to you. Back from Ephesians 1:10. Sorry? My apologies. People listening on tape are really in for it. With a view to an administration, a dispensation, a stewardship, and this is our word, oikonomia. We have it right here, oikonomia. It's in the accusative case, that's why it ends with a new, but it's oikonomia, oikonomia, oikonomia. Oikonomia. Comes from oikos. This is why I wanted to do this, because I got beginning Greek students in here. Got a dozen beginning Greek students in this class. Oikos is house. Nomos is law. You've got both of those words. Now you put oikos together with nomos, you have house law. You have the rules of the house. You have the house rules. You have the administration. Actually, oikonomia is where we get the English word economy. The economy. You and I presently function in the grace economy, the church economy. This is our stewardship. We're no longer under a law economy. We're under a grace economy in the church. And I'm real thankful for that. Because under law, no one measures up. Under law, you just got a list of 612 commandments and you find how many of them you've broken and, you know, you don't measure up. Because if you've broken one, you've broken all of them. But under grace, God says, I know you don't measure up, so take my grace. And He makes us to measure up. So the word is oikonomia. It refers to the economy or the stewardship. The steward is put in charge of the house. And he holds a position of responsibility until the owner returns. Whether that's a king or a landowner or a homeowner or whoever owns the place, whoever's in charge, whoever appointed him, the steward is accountable to whoever appointed him as a steward. Right now, the stewardship is the church, the bride of Christ. Has been since 33 AD. All right? But a stewardship is coming in which Christ is the ultimate steward, being glorified and serving the Father. That's what we're looking forward to. So we have oikonomia. Oikonomia. Don't have a Strong's number, but I'll look it up. 3622. If you want to look up in the Strong's index, or just look up oikonomia in your lexicons. All right. That's what we're looking forward to. The Father's Christological purpose ends with the subjection of all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing that has to happen, He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. God the Father is doing everything for Jesus Christ, including presenting Him with this kingdom. The subjection of all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fullness of time. That's not the case right now. Stop and consider how many unbelievers there are in this world that aren't subject to Jesus Christ. They're not serving Him. They're not glorifying Him. They're not celebrating Him. They hate Him. They attack Him every chance they get. The fallen angels are still roaming loose. Satan's roving around like a roaring lion. We're not yet living in a stewardship where all things are exalting Jesus Christ. Because the fullness of time is defined as the summing up of all things in Christ, whether things in heaven or things on the earth. Psalm 8:6 is a promise. Hebrews 2:8 is a quotation of that promise. Ephesians 1:22 is the statement that this is indeed going to happen. All things in subjection under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We're looking forward to that. Every enemy will be abolished, and the very last enemy is going to be death. Now, the same time that God the Father is exalting the Son, as the Father exalts the Son, it is the Son's purpose to eternally glorify the Father. Philippians 2:11. And we're going to be a part of that work. So join me in Philippians 2. I want to make sure we're solid on this. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Because this is our pattern for humility. This is our pattern so that we don't get full of ourselves. So we don't start promoting ourselves and celebrating how great we are. Ending up with like that Pharisee. And remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the Pharisees? His whole prayer life was, thank you, God, for making me so wonderful. And I'm such a great person. I'm better than this tax collector here. As the Father exalts the Son, it is the Son's purpose to eternally glorify the Father. Now, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Prior to that, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the baby approach. That's the cosmic approach. That's Satan's approach. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So, husbands, you treat your wife that like she's more important than you are because she is. And likewise, wives, you treat your husband as more important than you are because he is. You say, well, how does that work? It can't go both ways. I just said it did. And this verse just said it did. It's a reciprocal two-way street. One another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. All right? Whether she is or not, you regard her as such. Whether he is or not, you regard him as such. Your mental attitude is that she's more important. Her needs come first. See, you want to go to the ball game. She wants to go to the ballet. Why did I pick that? I actually saw two ballets in Kiev. Wonderful. Wonderful performances. But I'd rather have been at a ball game. All right. The other is more important. That's humility. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's contrary to this world. This world is me first. Take care of me. Look out for number one and let them take care of themselves. That's dog eat dog. That's the way the world works. So verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you again tonight. I think I mentioned it on Sunday. Where did he get this attitude? How did he learn this? Who, although he existed in the form of God, remember, God the Son is God, has been God from the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I mean, he is God the Son. Although he is God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, let me ask you something. In verse 7, he emptied himself. Comes from the Greek verb kanao. We call this the kenosis, don't we? You've had teaching on the kenosis before. He emptied himself. But how did God the Son know how to do that? Where did he learn how to do that? How did he even possibly do that? He learned it from the Father. John 5:20. All right? John 5:20. And this is a part, I told you, this is all going back to the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. John 5:20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. See, what does it say in verse 19? Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. You think that includes the kenosis of Philippians 2:5? Of course it includes the kenosis of Philippians 2:5, because this says nothing. That includes the kenosis of Philippians 2:5. So the Son cannot kenosis, cannot kenao, cannot empty himself, cannot lay aside his privileges, cannot come to earth in humility unless it is something he first observes, that is the mental attitude of humility present in God the Father. The mental attitude of humility present in God the Father. You realize if God the Father didn't have the humility he has, he wouldn't listen to you and I. Why would he put up with our puny little prayers? Why would he put up with our, you know, when I confess a sin for the 94th time this, since dinner, why would he put up with that? If he was any less humble, he wouldn't. If he was prideful at all, he wouldn't. Satan wouldn't put up with our kind of prayers like that. Are you kidding? So he learned it from the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, humble himself. These things the Son also does in like manner. See, long before God the Son ever kanaod, before he ever laid aside his privileges, before he ever entered into the womb of the Virgin, before he ever was born in the manger, long before he ever did any of that, God the Father initiated a plan that called for not exalting himself, called for humbling himself and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father developed a plan that said, I am not going to celebrate my fatherhood, I'm going to magnify my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God the Father, kanaod, laid aside his privileges, said, I'm not claiming eternal glory, I'm giving all glory to my Son. And that attitude of humility was taught to God the Son. I'm using some of these terms a little bit loosely here, but you understand the principle. God the Son observed the humility of the Father, who totally took no glory for himself and magnified the Son. God the Son saw that. God the Son then was able to lay aside his own glory and come and die on the cross for you and me. So back to Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, which was also in God the Father, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself in imitation of the Father, who did not magnify himself, but rather exalted the Son. Verse 9 then, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So, because he humbled himself, the Father was well pleased to exalt him. What does the Scripture say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Because of that humility, the Father exalted him. And it works for you and I as well. If we start magnifying ourselves, forget it. God is opposed to the proud. Start magnifying yourself. Start working for human approbation less. You start trying to accumulate glories. You might just get them on earth. That's all you're going to get, because he's opposed to the proud. And in the same way now, it goes back to the Father, because God the Son now looks at his Father and says, the Father has humbled himself. Now he's going to be magnified. And God the Son's purpose is to exalt and magnify God the Father. It's working both directions. So, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name, which is above every name. Remember, we all derive our name from the Father, but Jesus Christ has the top name of every name given. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We've been highlighting that, because that describes existence in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. Those are the dimensions of existence. But the fullness of time is going to have no more under the earth. The fullness of time is just in the heavens and on the earth. That is vital. We understand that. So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Oh, did I read that right? Verse 11. So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then ultimately, where does it all conclude? To the glory of God the Father. Because the end of the fullness of time is going to feature Jesus Christ handing the kingdom back to the Father. Because the Father never exalted Himself. The Father dedicated all eternity to glorifying Jesus Christ. But in the end, He will be the one ultimately glorified. So as the Father exalts the Son, it is the Son's purpose to eternally glorify the Father. You want to be a fellow worker with God the Father? Start living your life to glorify Jesus Christ. You want to be a fellow worker with Jesus Christ? Start dedicating your life and ministry to glorifying God the Father. And that's our fellowship. 1 John 1 says our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So if you're doing selfish things, if you're exalting yourself, then you just lost it on both sides. You're not glorifying the Son. You're not glorifying the Father. In this work assignment, He and His bride stand side by side. So back to Ephesians again. Let's see. You know, of all the blessings we could have, this is extraordinary. We touched on this when we were developing our paternity, our paterological paternity in Ephesians 3. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, that's God the Father, who answers our prayers beyond what we can even think about. To Him be the glory. Now this is the eternal glory of the Father. This is what we're headed for after the fullness of time. This is eternity future. But I want you to notice, especially in this fullness of time, how is that glory going to be manifest? It says, in the church and in Christ Jesus. The role that the bride is going to have with the Son to glorify the Father for those 1,000 generations. You see the generations there? To all generations, unto the ages of the ages. And in other words, when the ages conclude, at the very end, the last generation to ever be born. It's going to be that 1,000th generation of obedience to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ and the church are going to be focused on the Father's glory as these 1,000 generations are then taught. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We love the phrase in Christ, right? Positional truth, in Christ. How about in church? As a positional truth concept for the role the bride is going to play with Christ, together, Christ and the church, glorifying the Father. That's where we're headed. That's our destiny. That's what we're doing. And so we better be focused on it here. This is our training and preparation for what we're going to do there. Glorify our Heavenly Father. The end. Point four, the end is defined as the Lord Jesus Christ's great conclusion to the Christological purpose in the culmination of the paterological purpose. Everything all comes together in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27. So if you think Revelation 22 is the last passage in the Bible, well, it's the last passage in the text from Genesis to Revelation. But the very last event of recorded time, in other words, the omega, the end, the item that ends the tracking of events, the sequence that we call time, because on the other side of the end is eternity future. This is the end. We're used to the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, right? God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1:1. We got all these in the beginnings. Here is the end. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when He, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He, the Father, has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death. So this reign of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time will be what that verse there is described. Death is done. Death ended when the millennium ended. Death ended when the great white throne judgment was executed and every unbeliever was thrown in the lake of fire. There's no more death after that. On the new heavens and new earth, there is no death, never will be any death. No more sin, no more rebellion. And Jesus Christ is going to rule over that for 1,000 generations. Notice, though, in verse 27, there's one thing that was not subjected. And that was the one doing the subjecting. It is evident. See, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So God the Father is the only being in the universe that's not subject to Jesus Christ, because God the Father is the one being in the universe that subjected everything to Jesus Christ. Everything but himself. God the Father didn't submit the Father to the Son, but everything else was submitted to the Son, right? Except God the Father. Are you following me? Am I losing anybody? Now you know why we have question and answer night on Wednesday nights. To try to follow up on some of these teachings. And you've got patterns for this. And Joseph was exalted in Egypt. What did Pharaoh do to him? Lifted him up, put him on the throne, and said, "You're in charge of everything except for me. You have total sovereignty over all Egypt. Only Pharaoh will not be subject to you." Daniel had the same thing happen. Nebuchadnezzar gave everything to Daniel except for Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus gave everything to Daniel except for Cyrus. Okay? The pattern is there repeatedly. God the Father is going to give everything in this universe to Jesus Christ except God the Father. And so, again, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, this doesn't include God the Father. So, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Here's the end. Here is where God the Son then, after the 1,000 generations, God the Son then takes this kingdom, restores it back to the Father, and an eternity future commences. This is the last recorded event of time. From between eternity past and eternity future, this is the last temporal event. Following this, we're into eternity future. The culmination of the Christological purpose, the culmination of the paterological purpose. Let's wrap it up under Roman numeral 4. The very long sentence. Summary and conclusion. There's no sub-points, no sub-sub-points. All you're getting is this, and then you can go home. Summary and conclusion. No longer falling short of the glory of God the Father. You ever think about that? When it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's falling short of the glory of God the Father. That is, we're not eligible for eternal relationship with God the Father because of our sin. No longer falling short of the glory of God the Father. Romans 3:23. Through Christ, by Christ, and in Christ, we stand in the glory of God the Father. That's where we're headed. In fact, positionally, we're already there. No longer falling short of the glory of God the Father, Romans 3:23. Through Christ, by Christ, and in Christ, we stand in the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 1:6, Philippians 2:11. Through Christ, by Christ, and in Christ. You got Philippians 1:11, Colossians 1:20, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Many of these are scriptures we've already examined. We stand in the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 1, where do we stand? He chose us. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's where our blessings are, in Christ. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." That's the Father's glory. And we stand in that glory. We don't fall short of that glory anymore. We now stand in that glory because of His grace. We stand in the glory of God the Father, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ. And again, Philippians 2:11, we already saw it. To the glory of God the Father. All right? I hope that this has been an encouragement. I know it's gotten a little deep. So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Previously, we fell short of God's glory. Having received Christ, we now stand in God's glory. And in the fullness of time and eternity future, we will stand not just positionally, but literally, face to face with our Father. Face to face for His glory, in His glory. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Father, I pray that You would make this teaching clear, that You would make it effective. Father, I know that the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit is faithful. That we plunged into some deep waters here tonight, Father, but at the same time, we know that a brand new believer just saved this morning, hungry for teaching, will gather the milk. You will feed him the milk that they need. I thank You for that. I pray that we might cling to the promises, but most especially the promise in which we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of our Savior, that with Him we might glorify You. Father, again, we just thank You for the privilege we have to learn. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, we just gleaned a little bit more tonight. Help us to put it together with other things that we've gleaned. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You in His most precious and holy name. Amen.